Our scripture this morning can be found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. Beginning with verse 9. This is the story of Hannah. We know that she has a difficult relationship with her family. Her husband loves her, but there is a polygamous situation, another wife, Peninnah. Peninnah is fruitful, has many children, but Hannah does not have any. And here we pick up with Hannah in a low point. She's trying to figure out what her role is, and in a moment of prayer, she has some clarity. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever be used on his head. Then skipping to verse 20. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Verse 24, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. Then down to verse 18. Sometime later, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Then down to verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. Then our second passage can be found in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, Colossians 3, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive, as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. My mother has different pictures from my childhood that she treasures. One was actually taken by a newspaper reporter who was at the local library. And it was one of those times when my brother and I had gone to the library, and my mother set aside the time. She would let us loose in the kids section to find the books we wanted to read. In this picture, my brother and I are sitting on one of those library chairs that's big enough for two little boys. I'm about seven, he's about five. And I've got the stack of books there, and one of those books was a biography of Jim Bowie. You know, the Bowie knife, the frontiersman. So from an early age, biographies caught my attention. I really haven't read very many of them over the years, but whenever I do sit down with one, I typically am glad that I did. There's a feeling that somehow I have, to a certain degree, experienced a notable life, that I've shared in the accomplishments of this person, sort of vicariously, obviously. But if you've had any interest in biographies, you know today some of those biographies can be massive. I remember in one of my history classes at Furman, I was given a biography of Thomas More, and it really was a doorstopper, some 800 pages about his life. So you really have to be motivated to make your way through something that long. But I think about all the individuals that might catch your interest. My interest, I've looked at biographies of Charles Schulz, Walt Disney, Jim Henson. I love stories about creative individuals. And then, of course, with my background in English, biographies about authors, Jane Austen, Charles Dickens, Mark Twain, various colorful individuals. Or with some of the classes I've been teaching more recently, activists like Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., various others who, because of their faith, changed the world. So biographies can be important. Yet, sometimes we don't really spend any time looking at the lives of others. But maybe there's a point where we think of this metaphor ourselves. Maybe at some point in your life, you've thought about your life as a book. We toss around the phrase, well, we're opening a new chapter, or we're closing a chapter, and we might even be glad we closed that chapter. I'm going to get that done and leave it behind. But that idea of chapters and this idea of an ongoing narrative, an ongoing story that we are a part of. And of course, we have dreams about how our stories are supposed to unfold, don't we? We have visions about success. We have visions about a loving family. We have visions about a good career, friends that appreciate us. Yet life doesn't always turn out the way we expect, does it? We come into competition with other people's dreams. We have people betray us. We have mistakes that we make, that we wish we could undo, but we can't go back and erase it and record over it. And so life can be a complicated mess. We may have some really dark chapters. And I heard a newscaster this week saying it was another nightmarish week for our country. That's this image of, well, there's another dark chapter that we've closed. But the story goes on from there. We might have triumphant chapters when we celebrate graduations or marriages or the birth of a child or just a simple, beautiful day when the sun falls on you in a warm, inviting way. If we look at the Bible, we have the stories of quite a number of individuals, biographies. But sometimes these biographies are just a few lines. And that's the case here with the story of Hannah. When we look at her story, it is a story that opens, at least for us, with some dark chapters. We don't know really anything about her childhood, her relationship with her parents. All we know about is her current relationship with her husband and with the other wife. This soap opera situation. We see it in a number of other occurrences, stories in the Bible. Elkanah has married two women, and one of them, Peninnah, has many children. But Hannah cannot get pregnant. And not only is there that situation which would create enough of attention, but Peninnah is not diplomatic about the situation. Peninnah teases Hannah, makes Hannah feel like dirt. So here, when we pick up with the passages we've read this morning, Hannah is in a dark time. You imagine times in your life when you felt like the world was falling apart? You imagine those low moments? And what do you do? What are your prayers like at that point? Some of us may be in a situation where we're blaming God for whatever situation's happening to us. Hannah could have said that. Hannah could have said, God, you gave me this body, and this body's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. But instead, she opened herself up to God. She let God know her frustrations. And she trusted that God had the answer. So that here, in this low moment, she finds God's presence. Not every woman in this situation has the story unfold like this. But in this particular story, God favors Hannah's request. She does have the opportunity to become a mother. Can you imagine that reversal? From that low point where she's negotiating with God. And you have to look closely at the way Hannah handles that. Because many people in that low moment would immediately be saying, God, give me this. God, give me this. God, give me this. That sense of desperation, asking for something. Hannah does have some of that in this prayer, but what goes along with it is an acknowledgement of her responsibility, of giving back, saying, God, if you give me something, then I can then give you something. So that vow includes this arrangement. God, if you give me a child, I will give that child back to you. That then sets up the story for Samuel. And his name, just as we see in so many Old Testament stories, relates to the situation of his birth. Samuel means, I ask the Lord for you. So once again, whenever she says his name, she remembers the promise. Whenever he hears his name, he remembers the promise. And it's important to note that that promise characterizes what follows. So that the dark chapters that open this story give way to triumphant, celebratory chapters. But even the chapters of celebration do have a poignant twist to them, do they not? How many mothers would be able to give up a child after nursing him, in Samuel's case? You think about 2, 3, somewhere in that age, maybe a little bit older, handing that child over to Eli's care. Many of us have heard that story and lose the details after that point. But the book of Samuel gives us more details. It tells us that Hannah is allowed to visit her son once a year. We don't know if there are any other special arrangements that might have been made between Elkanah, Hannah, and then Eli's family, household. But we know just from the details here, once a year. She works on a coat all year long. Some of you may have been involved in making blankets for a child that was coming on the way. You think about all the time you invest into knitting that blanket. Or if you're more industrious, making a little outfit for the baby and the family. Think about that. All the love that she invests in that as she makes it over those weeks. And then that one time a year, she gets to present it to her son. She gets to see how much he's grown over that year. And then at that point, Eli is present. And Eli is there to pronounce a blessing on Hannah and on Elkanah and on their household, reminding them that he understands the sacrifice that they are making, that God understands the sacrifice that they are making. But every year, Hannah has to turn away from Samuel and leave him there and go back home. And so we think about the difficulties there. We think also of God's further blessings. It says that she has 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Obviously not replacing Samuel, but expanding Hannah's opportunity to express her love as a mother to these children. And so this is a story of dark chapters and triumphant chapters and the poignant threads that often run through life. Hannah would not have written her story probably this way. Hannah would have loved not to have had any of those encounters with Peninnah. None of those chapters that start this story. And yet, they became a part of the story that we read and we know today and we associate with her witness. But if those dark chapters had not been there, then what would Hannah's prayers have been like? And how does that background shape who she becomes? The strength to endure those difficult situations. When we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the story of Hannah to the writings of Paul, we see that Paul largely agrees with this understanding that though dark chapters may come in life, God can bring a reversal. And God can take a story that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Hannah thought her life didn't have any meaning. Hannah was wondering how she could be a wife, and whether she could be a mother, whether she had any role or purpose in her family or in her community. And then God answers her with a clear vision and a clear path and with the blessings that came in the succeeding chapters. When we turn to Colossians, Paul says, God can take a life that doesn't seem to be going anywhere and transform it and give it purpose. This is what we Christians talk about in terms of a conversion, a testimony, a test. We think about the most dramatic of those kinds of examples in the New Testament, the story of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when we first see him, is holding the cloaks of the men who are stoning Stephen. And then Paul goes on to request, can I go to Damascus and expose the followers of Jesus? And so here we see dark chapters. But then the bright encounter on the road to Damascus. And then all those chapters that follow because of that radical conversion. Listen again to Paul's words here. If we are to be Christ's disciples, God's people, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So if we think about how our life might be going in an aimless direction, if we're trying to discover what God wants for us, there comes a point when we open ourselves up to God and we ask for guidance. We list what we would like, but then we listen for God's response. And here it begins with repentance and confession. Seeking God's guidance, seeking God's will, and clothing ourselves with compassion. And so as we look at some of the things that have been happening recently in our country, and we've looked at the dark chapters here, just to make a side note about racial reconciliation. And this also applies to long divisions of divides within families, any points of division. I've seen many instances over the years of families that break apart because of one event. And then for years and decades that follow, the family is torn apart. And then if you start talking to them, sometimes they can't even put the finger on what specifically caused the family to break apart, other than the ones who are really at the heart of that event who know. But this passage relates to one of the theologians that most influenced me over the years, and an essay that he wrote, Time Cannot Heal Our Wounds. So many of us toss that phrase around saying, we just need to let time take its course, and then over time, everything will go back to the way it was. But if you look at these broken families, that's not the way things happen. In this essay, theologian says, drawing on the passages like this one from the Apostle Paul, it's not time, it's forgiveness that allows for reconciliation. We forgive because God has forgiven us. And so if we look back at our history, and if our great-grandparents or great-great-great-grandparents or even our grandparents made choices that we don't agree with today, and there's a rift in our society that we're still trying to repair, you can't just say, let time deal with it. You can't ignore dark chapters that have been written. That's not what Paul says here. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't put it in the closet. Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Instead, understand it's a part of your history. And what forgiveness means is God puts it into a new framework. Forgiveness means we now can admit that we did it. We now can say we are sinners and that sinners need saving. And so this applies to rifts in families. This applies to racial reconciliation. We must admit our dark chapters. And we must admit that reversals can only come when we learn to forgive ourselves and others as God has forgiven us. And so as we contemplate the book of our lives, we realize that as Christians, we're not going to see our story as a discrete individual book sitting on the shelf by itself. We realize that our life connects with the lives of others around us. We are individuals who respond to God, but we are also part of the body of Christ. We're part of a larger, to mix metaphors here, tapestry. We realize that our story feeds into a complex of other stories. And as Christians, we realize the grand scheme, the grand context is God's story. And the invitation to become part of God's story, to have our missteps and our mistakes and our dark chapters now actually pulled into a direction where there's meaning, where there's purpose, where there's beauty, where there is love and compassion and peace, things that we could not accomplish on our own. But now we're part of a greater story, a greater book, if you will, that includes all of us because God has acted in our world. We come now to a time of invitation and commitment, a time for you to respond. If you've never made a commitment to follow Christ, to be a disciple, to be a child of God, now is a time for you to consider. If you would walk forward, this church will pray for you and encourage you as you take those steps. Now also is a time for each one of us to think about our own stories, the books that we've written, and ask ourselves, have we surrendered those to Christ? Or have we demanded that we are the authors and are stubbornly writing away on our own? And we need to surrender that and find where Christ wants us. These are our decisions as we stand together and sing our final hymn.